Chapter 2, the patriarch and the prostitute. James chapter 2. We're going through the book of James. What I encourage is everybody to read the chapter before the Sunday. So this week will be chapter 3. And you can use chapter 3 in your devotion time, in your study, in your prayer life. We talk about in some of the community groups the sermon. So those notes are often helpful if you go to a community group to also dig into that. But today we're dealing with chapter 2. I'm not going verse by verse in this series in James. I'm pretty much just tackling things within each chapter that I feel are the main points of the chapter. And that's why I encourage you to read the whole chapter, though, because there are many things that I am not covering that are part of each chapter that demand our attention. And I could do a series all year long on each of those little parts. So I have to pick somewhere. But that is critical. But we'll be referencing some of these verses as we move through James. The main parts of James chapter 2 that I'm going to try to tie together for us today and help us understand is James begins the passage in verses 1 through about a quarter, maybe down to verse 14. He talks about the issue of partiality, where we interact with one another and prefer one person over the other. So there's this discussion about in the body, what do we do when we come together and we have the tendency within ourselves to like some people and not like others, to give some people preference and other people ignore. And so there's that part of the passage that is in those verses. The next chunk he talks about the reality that doesn't reflect a true biblical faith, because a biblical faith isn't just a set of ideas, it's also how we live those ideas out in the way we actively pursue our faith. And so if you truly believe God loves everybody uniquely and at the same time the same, you wouldn't treat people with your faith like one person's better than the other, right? Your faith, the work of your faith would be, I'm learning to love everybody as God sees them. And if they're poor or they're rich, they're different than me, different age, Gentile or Jew, come from my religious background or not, politically the same or not, my faith says God loves this person, so my work or my action should reflect what I believe, right? So partiality is talked about, and then faith and works. That sometimes that whole part of the chapter gets separated from the ongoing conversation. It becomes some argument about whether or not we're accepted with God based on faith or accepted with God based on works. The reality is a conversation within a community that's talking about how we're treating one another. And so if you say you have a faith in God, but then when you live that out among people, it's evident that you don't see people as God sees them and God asks you to, then your faith really isn't the authentic biblical idea of faith. And so that conversation then emerges and ends in the chapter where he picks two people to kind of highlight this discussion. And he picks two very diametrically opposed, very different people. Abraham, the patriarch of the, you know, Jewish faith, of the biblical story. And he chooses Rahab, a Canaanite convert, out of the destroyed city of Jericho, who was a prostitute and ran a brothel. Those are the two people that James picks to highlight to the community he was writing about how to not show impartiality and how to love people as God loves them in our faith. So the patriarch would be Abraham, the prostitute being Rahab. So that's kind of an overarching look at that chapter as I'm presenting it. My thoughts will be as follows. James tackles how we deal with others, how we talk about them, the whole book of James, how we care for them. He talks about the life of faith lived out in our religious gatherings, right down to where, like in this chapter, where even people are seated, right? He says, if you take a rich person and you give them the best seat, and you tell the poor person to sit over here. So James is talking right about how we kind of even play out that wonderful game of where we sit at church, which every good pastor would know that's an issue for so many people in church, right? My spot, my pew, where the sinners sit and the saints sit, you know, that idea of all the back rows, the rebellion, and, you know, that's in youth pastoring, that's what we would joke about. James knows who he's talking about. He knows what goes on in church. He knows all the weird political and personal and odd things that happen, right down to people feeling like they own stuff because they've been going there for a long time. So impartiality is always shown in the real practicals of life, right? They're not just big theological or philosophical concepts. This stuff matters, like where people are seated at church. This is stuff, again, James is talking about where we live. Not big theological discussions. He's taken those down to like where we're actually, how we act with one another. And that's important to remember. He pokes at the way we may or may not care for others in need in this chapter, right? You see one person in need. He talks about that in chapter 2. How we often think our words and prayers somehow get us out of doing anything practical, and how that's a religious game. He mentions that in chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. He talks about how we easily chum up to the kind of people who share no sacred sense of our Lord. He mentions in chapter 2 those who blaspheme the Lord of Jesus, yet we befriend them. That we endure people who blaspheme God but handle one another like we are their judges, even though we are, as James says in chapter 2, verse 4, full of evil thoughts about them. James exposes the mental gymnastics of self-justification that go on in our hearts and minds regarding levels of sin. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, he mentions murder and adultery in the Word of God. He knows that people, religious folk, often fall into a type of faith that somehow sees sexual sin as the great horror of human sinfulness, but can't see the blood of murder on their own hands. Remember, he says in chapter 2, he says, some of you here were condemned the adulterer, but you have murder in your heart. What is it about religious folk and Christians in particular often that sometimes can easily see the sins of others and ignore their own sins? How is it and why is it that we will hammer on issues of sexuality but don't see that the issues of anger and hatred and violence are also abhorrent to God? Like Jesus, who also exposed that the roots and fruits of thoughts and actions matter. Matthew 5, you remember Jesus said, out of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks, where he talks about if you look upon a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. If you speak of the person being the fool or you hate someone, that you are a murderer. He talks about what? That the roots of our lives, the inner lives, produce eventually actions. It all begins inside somewhere. Jesus taught that way, and James in chapter 2, it goes on to expound that. James pushes us to see that lust and anger often lead to adultery and murder. He shows that healthy spirituality understands that all active life grows out of the interior life. What and how we think is made known by how we act. This is a critical truth that is really railed against in our culture and even in our communities. That's because people want to judge or excuse their words instead of actions. It's just too hard to accept that what we are doing is what we really are. We want to believe our own lies, delusions, and excuses. So this is where you see people, James is exposing that temptation that we have, that we don't ever want to really judge ourselves by what we do. We want to somehow step away from what we've done and give an excuse by saying, well, we did that because of A, B, C, and D. You see, it's like we don't want to bear the truth that if I get drunk, I'm a drunkard. If I sin or lust, then I'm an adulterer. If I hate and I'm full of bitterness, I'm a murderer. We don't want to draw those conclusions. We somehow want to say that my actions don't matter because you don't understand the intentions that I have inside. But the reality is we will be judged in our interactions with one another not just by what you may or may not think inside, but by what you do. If your boss treats you like a dog and is constantly riding you and belittling you and nitpicking you and not giving you opportunity, and then he comes to you or she comes to you and says, well, my intentions really are to help you succeed. You say, well, but you're creating an environment that makes me want to flee. You know, what you're saying you believe and what you're doing are not there. In the same way, if a parent rides their child and is strict in discipline and is constantly hammering them and constantly pushing them and never has praise on their lips, it's always that was not good enough, eventually that person's going to wither under their care because they haven't had encouragement. They're not being coached. They're somehow being judged. It's quite different to have a coach in your corner than be before a tribunal. So how you may think inside definitely matters, but what you do with one another is really where the judgment of what is true begins to be seen. Too many people are quick to say stuff with their mouth, but when it comes to day-to-day life, they don't live that out. I love you, and then they stab you in the back. I want to take care of you, and then they steal from you or they take from you. I'm after A, B, or C, and then their actions are D, E, and F. James is going after this tendency of humans to try to escape that kind of exposure. We just can't accept that if I drink to drunkenness, I'm a drunk. That if I lust over people's spouses, I'm an adulterer. That if I harbor hatred in my heart, I'm a murderer. We don't want to see the root, the seed, the thought leads to action. This is the profound difficulty of, as James said in chapter 1, looking full in the mirror. No one likes to look in the mirror fully, generally. But we do know men and women are different about this, right? Men, generally, they say when they look in the mirror, they see themselves better than they are, and women generally, when they look in the mirror, see themselves worse than they are. Did you know that? That's the statistics just reveal that there's a tendency of men to always think they look better than they are. And there's some weird thing in the minds of women often to think they are less than they are. Whatever the reasons behind that, I think we all can agree, no one generally, unless they're a super narcissist, love the mirrors. I mean, the gyms are full of mirrors. You go into shopping and they're full of mirrors. You got to see every angle from every angle. And for most people, that is a very challenging reality because we love to kind of have an illusion about ourselves, right? We kind of want to perceive ourselves not as we are, but as we think we are. But real growth doesn't come until you accept where you are at. We know that in the recovery community, if you're in the recovery community and dealing with addiction, you know one of the hardest and the most foundational truths, first and foremost, is to confess that you are powerless over your addiction as it stands at that moment. You confess that I am a drunk. I am a meth addict. I have destroyed my life. I am in bondage. I need deliverance. I need help. That confession is not an admittance that you'll never receive any help. It's admitting that you are who you are at that moment. And you know what? That's a gift to be able to come into a community and say, you know what? I confess that I failed. I confess that I need help. I confess I'm not perfect. I confess I want to grow. I confess that I've hurt people. I confess that I don't have the answers. I confess that That's a confessing community. It doesn't end there. It's not like a doctor's office where we go in and we say, I'm sick, and then everybody goes. Then you'd be like, wait a minute, I didn't come here to just say I'm sick. I came here to get some help. I don't want to be sick. So we don't just stop there, but the gift of community is that you can begin there. No one's surprised sick people come into an office. They would be surprised if the sick person stayed there for a year and never got any help. Then they would say, what's going on with the doctor? What's going on? Are they taking their meds? Whatever, you know, they'd be like, something's not right, because health is the goal. We see our lives through the warped and wounded realities or of experiences in our own lives. That's why we so desperately need, as James says, the word implanted that's able to save us. God's word, the royal law in verse 8 of Scripture, is the true mirror, and in it we see ourselves as we truly are and learn how God sees us. We are brought to the truth through the word of God, brought to a place, as James says, of liberty and freedom through the law. Not bondage, liberty and freedom. So James in chapter 2 picks two people, Abraham, the patriarch, and Rahab. I want to look at Abraham. In verse 20 through 24, he says this, James says this, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless or dead? Was not our father Abraham considered religious for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Abraham, the patriarch, the saint, the man, the follower of God, the one from whom all the biblical stories of faith stem from, who we've so lovingly called Father Abraham in our kids' songs in the past. The first story about Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis 1 through 2 starts out by saying God tested Abraham. That's how the writer began. And I have to admit that the story of Genesis chapter 2 is probably one of the most controversial, troubling, and complex stories. If you remember, in verse 1 through 2, it says, "Sometimes later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you.'" Now, James and Paul pull at various ends of this story. It's a passage of Scripture that one cannot move through without profound reactions, I'm assuming. I'm just basing that on myself and other people that I generally encounter that read this story. It's a rock in the path of faith that one can easily stumble over, and many people have not been able to rationally find a way to come to terms with this story. Most people ignore it or move through it by not looking at the story itself, but seeing other biblical stories in it. It's a shocking tale that can frighten us or even repulse us. It's like the one about Jesus telling his disciples that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted to have life in themselves. John 6, 66 says that. Such a thing would have been anathema to any Jew hearing it, right? Good Jew, no blood, no pig, no eating flesh, not touching dead things. For Jesus to say, to have life in yourself, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. The reaction to that command would have been, say what? Are you off your rocker? And we know from that verse that many of his disciples no longer followed him because of what he said. So it's not in the life of faith, you will be tested by the very word of God, by things that God calls you to do. There are going to be moments in your life like Abraham where what God asked you to goes to the very core of your will. Am I willing to give God whatever he asks? There will be times where you will wrestle with the Bible and what it means and whether or not you can agree with it. There will be sincere times where you'll stumble across stuff and go, what? I hear Leela say that quite often. She listens to the Bible on her app, and I'll hear her having interactions sometimes with the stories. Like, say what? You did what? She's genuinely having interaction with the Word. And as Jesus experienced, there's room for pushback. What? What do you mean? How can that be? There's a place for that. It's not the end, but it is a place. Abraham's test of faith is a deep lesson that has many aspects that we could dig into. I want to reflect on the times we need to embrace the sacrifices of faith. It's not really a biblical faith, according to James, if one isn't willing to live their lives with an open palm. Biblical faith calls us to be willing to let go of the things we love in life. Now, this is tough, but this is the test of Abraham here that James talks about in faith. There's no getting around the fact that Jesus calls us to choose him above all else. This isn't an endorsement, though, of walking away from your marriage or, you know, putting your kid away in some jail somewhere just because it's difficult. But, you know, I'm not asking anybody to sacrifice their children or anything of that nature. But what I am calling you to is to press into the reality of tests that ask you to put the knife, so to speak, to something you might love in order to obey or follow God. That's where faith bites. And in too many churches, we dull that blade by making excuses or ignoring it or talking about other things. But that knife of decision is at the heart of anyone who's going to call Jesus Christ Lord. Will you follow Jesus no matter what? It's difficult. Biblical faith calls us to let go of the things we love. There's no getting around the fact that Jesus calls us to choose him above all else. This isn't an endorsement of walking away. I said that. There are tests in our lives where we are asked to put the knife to the throat of what is most precious to us. Will we follow Jesus and truly deny ourselves? These thoughts often get harlequinized in religious circles, and they blunt the bite, but the actual edge of the blade cuts deep, and it bleeds long in our will and affections. According to the book of James, it seems most of our Isaac moments are most likely going to revolve around relationships in church, work, and home. That's where this is worked out. These are agonizing tests of the soul. The light of God shines on our real motives, not our religious platitudes, easily sung choruses, or overinflated Facebook discussions. These tests are faced in small groups, in the bedroom, in your bank account, at the office, and in private conversations with one another. These tests are not part of some gain favor from God kind of thing. They're not tests because God's insecure and needs to be first in everyone's life like some needy, neurotic high school relationship. That's not what's going on in these issues. These tests are part of building a true, healthy, and genuine faith. One that's not built on the sands of transient good times, people's approval, health, or even happiness. But it's dug deep and built solid on the rock of love, obedience, trust, conviction, courage, and the joy of Christ. That's where faith should be built upon, not all the other things. And so when God tests our faith, when he asks us to let go of something, it's not some game he's playing. It's not some let me see how you'll act kind of weird, supernatural, heavenly puppet master stuff. This is about creating in you a faith that can withstand and endure whatever trial or fire comes. And when it is built on obedience to Christ, on the rock, your house will not fall down when the waves smash against it. So that's why obedience and faithfulness to the Lord matters in the Christian life, because you're going to go through hell and you need to know how to get through it. And it's not going to come because you feel good or someone likes you or some other thing like that. It's got to come because God has spoken to you and he has led you and he's guiding you and you trust him. And that is at the heart of Abraham's sacrifice here. The type of faith that James is talking about is about the choice of God's preeminence in the moments that matter. Will we follow him and his will? Will we be people of our word? Will we use our words to build up others or tear them down and exalt ourselves? Will we close our eyes to the type of sin in ourselves but trumpet the sin in others? Will we claim God's protection and provision for ourselves but greedily withhold it from people we think have gotten themselves into their own mess? This is all in James chapter 2, right? These are all the conversations James is having right in this passage. We have to ask ourselves these things. Will we only befriend people who benefit our social status and move us up the corporate or social ladder, but ignore those we think have nothing to give us, or will cast a disparaging light on our social or professional status? Right? We won't associate with them because of A, B, or C. James is pushing at that. That's the sin of partiality. Is our faith built around the altar of our own preferences, time schedules, religious or theological preferences, socioeconomic likes or dislikes, or our own political persuasions? Or is it built on the love and obedience of God to go where he says go and do what he says to do? That's biblical faith. Sometimes our Isaacs can be the hope of our future, just like Isaac was to Abraham, right? Old man, how am I going to have any future? How's God going to give me the stars if this Isaac doesn't survive? Sometimes our Isaacs can be the hope of our future. We think that this person, that place, this home, this degree, this church, or this toy will somehow be the answer to our barrenness. If I just have that, I no longer will be this. That was the test, Abraham. We start to think that all of our flourishing comes from people and places and things instead of the simple and pure devotion to Christ. James calls us to remember and practice the daring and detached faith of Abraham. That's the faith of the patriarch. That's tough, right? Whew. Wow. That has just cut through all the baloney and just got down to the core of where our life is built on following Jesus. Now, there's a lot to think in there. I know. That's why I gave you the notes. You can go back over it and love or hate it. Rahab the harlot, the last person, James 2, 25 through 26 says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Hebrews 11:31 said this about Rahab. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace." You may not know that in the royal genealogy of Jesus, Rahab is referred to as a wife of Salmon, one of the two spies that she sheltered in Jericho. She became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth, from whose son Obed, Jesse, the father of David, came. Through that line, Jesus the Messiah was born. There's only three women mentioned in Matthew, and they're all from really rough, Bathsheba, Rahab, and Ruth, I think, is mentioned. Rahab's faith is the witness of God, is the witness of the God of Israel's works resulted in her willingness to hide. Okay, no, Rahab's faith is the witness of God at work in Israel that resulted in her willingness to hide the spies under the pile of harvested flax being stored on the rooftop of her brothel. If you remember the story, the spies were sent in to see how Jericho is, what its defense is. They come in, they stay in her inn, her brothel, and then the people of the city discover that the spies are in there. They come to her house, they ask her where they are. She has hidden them up on the rooftop under the flax seed, and then told her own people that they've gone another way. This woman risked death at the hands of her own people in placing her faith and trust in the word of the Israelites to spare her and her family in the eventual destruction of Jericho. She did not just believe. She acted on her belief by identifying her house with the scarlet thread hanging in the window and having all her family within that house. When the armies of Israel advanced, she would be spared by placing her faith in the mercy of the God of Israel in his unfolding judgments. Rahab is a picture of salvation, not sacrifice, salvation. She placed her trust in what she had heard about the God of Israel and what he was doing in Egypt through the Red Sea, then the kings that they defeated. And when they were coming to Jericho, she believed that God was doing something with these people. She turned on her own people and placed her faith in the word of the spies that if she would gather all her family in her house and place a scarlet red thread outside the window, that when God's people came in judgment upon Jericho, they would see that red thread hanging in the window and they would not destroy who is inside her house, but save that house from destruction and bring her into the community of God's people and experience the blessings of God's victorious people in their reign through Canaan. That is a picture of salvation in its most beautiful sense. It's the same story in Egypt, right? You place the blood on the doorsteps, the doorposts of your house from the lamb, and the spirit of death, that's angel of death that's coming through Egypt, will not strike down the firstborn in anybody who's inside that home. All you have to do is put the red on the outside of the door. She had to hang the red scarlet thread outside, visible, that God's judgment would not come on her house. And what do we do as believers? We have been painted with the blood of Christ, the red sign of salvation on the doorposts of our heart, in which he lives and dwells. And when death comes, when eternity faces us, when the judgment of hell and destruction come, God will not look at us, but he will see the blood of his son on the doorposts of our heart, and we will be saved. Not by how good you were, or your own works, but on the work and the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts of your heart. But what do you have to do? Place your faith and trust in that process. Get all your family in that house. Make sure that scarlet thread is hanging from the window. Amen. That's what faith did. She could not just believe that all those things were true. She had to do something, right? She said, okay, I got to get all my house, hold under the roof, and then I got to hang that scarlet thread. And then I'm going to trust that the word of God's people, in this case, the word of God, is true. And we know it was true. It's amazing. Where judgment fell, redemption rescued and redeemed. Her faith enabled her to see her enemies as potential friends. Almost done here. Even though she had grown to fear them from hearing 40-year-old stories of Israel's mighty deliverance from Egypt, the miracle of crossing the Red Sea, and the destruction of the Amorite kings who stood in their way, she was able to see past the terror that was causing her people to, quote, melt with fear and reach out for the Lord's mercy. When James compels us to see one another through the eyes of faith, he is offering us the chance to enter into life-changing power that can radically transform our lives and communities. Faith in Christ turns harlots into heroes. Faith in God can save your whole family line from destruction. That's how powerful faith is. And James wants to ram this into our heart. By placing your faith in the Lord, you are grafted into the family of God. All the promises, protection, provision, and pleasures of the kingdom of Christ become yours. Even if the very walls of this world collapse in raging fires of judgment around you, your house will stand for eternity. Amen. Amen. When James calls us to abandon the judgment, the bigotry, the cold indifference of partiality, he is inviting us into the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. The gospel of peace is bringing all the powers and principalities of the seen and the unseen of this world to their knees in confession that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Yes. Worship team, come on up and get your place here. In closing, I want to say in this last prayer to you, I'm going to speak to Abraham and Rahab. If you're Abraham in the room, I'm speaking to you in this moment. Abraham, do you sense him calling you to let go of something, to put an end to it, to put it to death? Maybe a sinful habit, an unhealthy relationship, or a lifestyle choice. Are you caught in a rhythm of life that says you serve and sacrifice for that more than God himself? Do you love something more than God this morning? Are you willing to release your grip on hopes and dreams that God has promised, but you think you need to make it happen in your own power? And have you been in a season of testing and struggle with surrendering to God's will? Do you think that your death grip on things is the assurance and security that the good life you've longed for will happen? Is God calling you to a new season of sacrifice and worship? And are you willing to go where God says go and do what God says to do? And last of all, Rahab, if you're in this room, can you accept that God has chosen to come to your home and your heart? That he is asking you to place your faith and trust in him? Can you see a divine moment before you that the people that God has brought into your life mean to do you good? Are you willing to leave the old life, your old profession, the community of your cage? Is fear going to stop you from becoming the person God desires you to become? Is there possibly a prejudice within you that stands in the way of being able to enter a new life, a new community, or a new you? Can you embrace the people that you've grown to hate? Have you truly turned from your past, your people, your previous identity, your old life, and the ways that you lived, and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and seek the salvation for you and your house? Those are the questions for Abraham and Rahab in the room. I don't know where you're at. I compel you to respond in faith to that word. Wherever you're at in this room, on the edge of sacrifice or in the steps of faith, there are some people right now, you have not professed that you hold the scarlet thread over the doorposts of your heart personally. You've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Some of you, yes, you, but you haven't got everybody in your house under the roof. You need to go out and start working on your family and calling them to find salvation under your house, so to speak. Some of you are just plain old fearful bigots that think God's salvation that's coming through some people are your enemies. And God's actually trying to work something good through those people. There might be someone at your work that you're wrestling with, a boss, a family member, a friend. There's some challenging thing in your life, Rahab, that you need to see God's salvation at work through. That's a tough word for our political situation today. Everybody's an enemy. In Rahab's story, her enemies became her saviors. We have to wrestle with that. Who am I fighting that might be actually a gateway to a new life? You come into the church and you hear the word of God and you won't respond. You're sure that it's got to be a no. I don't want that. I'm not sure if I want to make my place there. I don't know if I want to believe. And I'm compelling you, come in. I'm not a fearmonger, but the end is coming. For some people, it came in a synagogue. For you, it might come through natural means or car crash or eating too many of those hot dogs. I don't know. But you got to respond to the word of God that's calling you. Amen? Let's stand now and worship. I invite you, if you want to respond in prayer, there'll be prayer partners in the back of the room. Just walk back there, say, hey, I want some prayer. Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus. Maybe you need to pray a prayer of sacrifice, whatever it may be. If not, during worship here, let's turn our hearts toward the Lord. Take this word to Him and let Him speak to us as we sing these final songs. Amen.